Okay, and I don't want to trip, so let me take care of this wire now. I'll be with you in just a second. So if I go over today, it's not my fault, okay? Plus, I'm used to singing up here, you know. All right, I think we're close. So, my wife and I, we have lived here now with our three little girls for about a year and a half. Moved here from Tennessee, Chattanooga, Tennessee, and then we made our way up to a little town called Jellicoe, which is right on the border of Tennessee and Kentucky, in the beginning of the Appalachian Mountains. And so we are just, we have loved living out here, worshiping with you, getting to know many of you. It's just been fantastic. And so it's good for me to be up here with you today, bringing a message that I think is very, very important, and one that I hope that you get a lot of blessings from. But before we get started, let's bow our heads and just ask God to be with us once more. Father in heaven, as we pause now, I just pray that you come into this place, fill our hearts with you, so that we can receive this word. Thank you so much for this opportunity, and may your spirit guide us now. In your name I ask, amen. So, back in 1999, before, really, right at the advent of the cell phone, I was a college senior, and I remember waking up in my apartment on a Sunday morning at about 6 a.m. And if you're like me, on Sunday morning, that's not a particularly good time to receive a phone call at 6 a.m. That's the one day of the week I try to catch up on sleep, and that was still the case in college, if not way more than it is today. And I was a senior theology major, who had just a lot of friends, went to Southern Adventist University, and here I am at 6 a.m., the phone is ringing in my apartment. Of course, I just let it ring, turned over, went back to sleep, and it proceeded to ring again and again and again. Finally, my brother got the phone. He came to my room and said, "Jason, you might want to take this call." And so I did. It was an acquaintance of mine who I didn't really know very well, but he sounded very troubled on the phone, and he said, "Jason, you might want to come to the apartment complex I'm at, because there's a gentleman that's here, and since midnight last night, he's been throwing people around the room. I think he's possessed." I said, "Okay, happy morning to you too." It was something that I'd never thought would happen, but now he was inviting me. He said, "I'm calling you because I don't know anyone else, and we're terrified. Come soon." So I didn't know what to do. I mean, I was pretty, not just shocked, but I was scared. Here, I just got a call from someone I really didn't know, who's asking me to come to an apartment complex that I really didn't know where it was, and he's asking me to basically, I think, perform an exorcism. How's that sound for a Sunday morning call? So here's what I did. I called a professor of mine who I remembered in class had some experience with this type of situation. And I called him. His name was Dr. Derek Morris. And I said, "Dr. Morris, I've got a problem." And I called him too at like 6:10. And he answered the phone. And I was hoping that he would accompany me to this site where he then could do whatever needed to be done, and I would just be there with him. But that's not what he did. He said, "Jason, the truth of the matter is, I don't have anything special." He said, "You have the same ability and the same power because it resides from above." He said, "You can go." He said, "Before you go," and I'll never forget this, he said, "pray for all your unforgiven sins." He said, "Don't let any room be open to Satan." And he said, "And when you go in there," he said, "I want you to read Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the armor of God." And so that has always stuck with me. And so that's what I did. And I also called a good friend of mine, because I couldn't go alone. You know, it's biblical to take more than one, right? And so I called a good friend of mine, and he went with me. So when I got to this apartment complex, I didn't know what to expect. Knocked on the door kind of sheepishly. and the door opened and everyone was exhausted. There were probably five or six students in the apartment, and they looked at us like we had come to save their world. They invited us in and they said, this gentleman is in the back of the apartment and he's exhausted. They said, he's calmed down now, but we still want you to go and talk with him and see if you can pray with him. So that's what we did. We went in the back, and for the sake of time this morning, I'm just going to kind of basically sum it up. And so here's what happened. For the next 4 hours, my friend and I were involved in this person's spiritual warfare, but we had been invited into it. I saw, for the first time in my life, what spiritual warfare in this earth looked like. I'd always heard about it, but now I was in the battleground. And every time we would start to pray, every time we would read scripture, he would writhe with pain, and the demons would call out. And it was something I hope I never experience again. And I thought at the time that at some point there would be a seminal moment. There would be an exit of the demons, and that his life would be restored. Jesus would be in his heart, and we could move on. But that didn't happen. And I was so confused. We kept praying, and we kept asking, and we got the same response. It would come, and it would escalate, and then he would go back down. And then the same thing would happen. And I'll never forget this. He looked at me, and he said, and I remember he called me by my last name. He said, Dunkel, I haven't been living right. I've been doing this, and I've been doing this, and I got involved with this person, and I'm possessed with a demon now. And I've thought a lot about his life since that event. And as I mentioned, I left kind of scratching my head. We had prayer. We left him there in the apartment. And I was a bit troubled with it because there wasn't a conclusion, as I mentioned. But what he was dealing with, and one of the ways in which he got on that bed that morning, was that he let things come into his life, creep into his life from different pleasures that he was utilizing. And he wasn't careful, and he just let everything in to the extent now he was possessed. And I started thinking some years after the fact about pleasure and how important our choosing the right pleasures are to our salvation, actually. And so today I want to talk about pleasure, and I'm sure many of you haven't heard a sermon on pleasure, and that's another reason I wanted to give it. I thought, hey, this is something that I've never heard, and I think there's a lot of meaning. And so that's what we're going to be discussing today. I invite you to get your Bibles ready, because we're going to go through a lot of scripture today. So that's what we're going to talk about. You know, we talk a lot about pain, a lot about sacrifice, and a lot about suffering as Christians. But I'm not quite sure why we don't talk about pleasure. I could easily argue that the types of pleasure we enjoy will have a huge impact on our pain and our suffering, even on our salvation, yet you never hear it preached about. Have you ever thought much personally about the pleasures you consume in your own life? Sought to understand the different kinds of pleasure and how to differentiate between good and bad ones? From whom do these pleasures come? Why are some good and others bad? And how do we discern which ones are good and bad? And how does our understanding of an application of pleasure affect us spiritually? In other words, what pleasures do we consume that distract and lead us away from Christ? It's fair to say that the pursuit of unbridled pleasure is ruining our culture today. We are completely pleasure-centric, are we not? I mean, we are just so overboard with pleasure. Just turn on your TV and you'll notice what it's filled with. It's all about self-gratification, hedonism, and just things that get people to watch. And unfortunately, that's what gets people to watch. So I want to start off today by identifying what I call simple pleasures, or what the pleasures God has given us are. And I think these are very important to understand because as Christians, God has given us so many wonderful, simple pleasures that come free. There's no work that's required. And I think they give us the joy that we should have as Christians. So this is my list, okay? When you go home, you work on your own list, and some of these you can steal. But I'm going to give you some simple pleasures. How about a hot shower? Right? If you took one of my simple pleasures away, that might be like the last one I would tell you to take. The smell of a sweet flower. Taking a walk at sunset. Going to church, right? Isn't this pleasurable? Finding solitude. A few weeks ago, I was in Gunnison, and I found solitude on the side of a mountain in the wilderness. And I was with elk and with bear and with, you name it, coyotes. And I found solitude, and all that was wonderful. How about a great meal, right? Getting a hug from your child. The distant smell, I love this one, of smoke coming from a chimney in the wintertime. Laughing, telling a funny story, seeing a friend trip over himself, studying scripture, hearing the right song in the right moment, the first sip of water when you're really thirsty. Oh, and I love this next one, realizing you have more time to sleep in the morning. Fresh, clean bed sheets. This is my wife's undoubted favorite. A beautiful view, reminiscing about old times with friends, going on a romantic date, receiving an unexpected compliment, making someone smile. Boy, that's pleasurable. Holding hands with your spouse, finishing what you started. That's great too. And for me, hearing the word daddy when I walk in the door each night. And finally, I'll wrap it up with the sound of a perfectly struck golf ball. That brings me a lot of pleasure and not shank like happens sometimes. But these are just a few. Pleasure can be defined as the feeling that comes when one's wishes are met. That's what it means to feel pleasure. And chemically speaking, this is really interesting. Here's what happens. When you experience pleasure, a chemical called dopamine is broadly spread through the brain by specialized nerve cells. When a person achieves some kind of reward, such as by satisfying hunger or thirst, winning a game or passing an examination, or many of the things that I just talked about, that's what is released. And by the way, dopamine is often called the reward hormone. Its chemical actions are produced also by closely related compounds such as amphetamine and cocaine. They give feelings of buoyant optimism, energy, power, and knowledge. My wife and I, as I mentioned, we moved from a little town called Jellicoe, Tennessee. And we moved up there, and it's just north of Knoxville, right on the Kentucky-Tennessee border. We had no clue where we were moving. We moved from Chattanooga, which is a town of about 300,000 to 400,000 people. A lot of amenities, restaurants, you name it. And we moved to a place that had zero amenities, that was in the middle of the mountains, that had a town citizenry of 3,000, and a median income of 18,000. The vast majority of the folks in Jellicoe are on welfare, and completely dependent on the government, and there's just a vicious cycle in this town. And there's a great divide, too, between the haves and the have-nots. And I got it very involved in one of the local clubs. It was a Kiwanis club. And I'll never forget, we invited one of the drug enforcement police officers in Kentucky to come and present. But one day, I was in a pharmacy, and I noticed that there was a long line in this particular pharmacy. And once everyone got out of line and I made my way to the front, I asked the pharmacist, hey, what's going on? Why is everyone here today? And she said, well, it's because Sudafed came in today. And that they take it and they get people get a certain allotment of Sudafed, and I don't know what their limit is, but their family and their friends and the whole town shows up and they buy us completely out of Sudafed, and then they go back and they make what's called what? Meth. And I said, well, why can't you stop it? why are you selling? And she said, we can't do anything about it. This is just part of the culture here in Jellicoe. And this is unbelievable, but a pharmacy just in a couple towns over sells more Sudafed than the entire city of New York. One pharmacy in that area. So that's what we were living with. And so in his presentation, in this police officer's presentation, he said, because meth changes the brain's wiring, and this is fascinating but so sad, by destroying its dopamine receptors, users need almost a year to allow the receptors to regrow. It explodes pleasure at an exponential rate, and it makes enjoying simple pleasures of life impossible. People who use meth can never enjoy what I talked about a few minutes ago. In fact, it's like taking a sponge and wringing it out so that all the dopamine in the brain is released at one time, instantly. The highs are extremely high, and the lows are so severe that most slip into deep depression. People on meth can no longer experience the simple pleasures in life because at some point the dopamine stops to replenish. It doesn't replenish anymore. So after he spoke, I went up to him. I said, hey, I'd love to talk to a recovering meth addict. He looked at me and said, there are none. He said, I have yet to find one. So you could see, Satan takes something, pleasure, and he affects it with his perversions, and it becomes the destruction of someone and their entire life. One thing we know is that God is not responsible for the perversion of pleasure, and that God's pleasures will never, ever get us in trouble. You could do what I just told you to do from now on to eternity, and you will never get in trouble if you just do the simple things that God has given us to enjoy, ever. Satan is the master of taking that which is good and perverting it. And he even tried with Jesus. Open your word with me, if you will, to Matthew 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, verses 1. We're going to study the wilderness experience for a few minutes of Jesus. And of course, if we go all the way to verse 11, we know that he was tempted on pleasure, his possessions, and his reputation. We're going to cap it today, just pleasure. So we're going to be studying verses 1 through 4. So keep your finger in this passage as well, because we're going to flip around a little bit and come back here. So what's fascinating, oh, there's so much in this verse, and there's so much all the way up to just verse 4 here that's going on. Jesus had just gotten baptized, and it was kind of his time to identify himself with sinners. He got baptized. And what's interesting is Mark says that he immediately, if you go to Mark later and look at it, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it wasn't like a lot of time occurred in between. He was baptized and boom, at the peak of his spiritual life to that point, now he's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. So not by accident does it say was led, by the way. Do not gloss over that. And tempted by the devil. Now, interesting, the word here, tempted, a lot of scholars think that the word that should be used should be tested. So just a little variation, but turn with me to Genesis 22:1. The word in the Greek is riazo, and I'll show you that in this similar context, the word tested is used. Genesis 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. A very similar context. He's being tested, and so the same word here is used as in Matthew 4, verses 2. And so then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now that is the understatement of what he was hungry. Yes, he was very hungry. He was ravaged with hunger. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And now another thing to note out. Look in verse 3. It says, now when the tempter came to him. It doesn't say if the tempter came. It said now when the tempter came. And I think you and I are in that same boat. It's not a matter of if the tempter is coming. It's a matter of when. And we're in the wilderness right now. And keep going in verse 4. It says, but he answered and said, it is written, and this is Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Desire of Ages says that Jesus was pale. He was worn, he was emaciated, and famished beyond measure. If Satan knew what Jesus, when he was famished and vulnerable, what do you think he knows about us? He tempts Jesus first with pleasure. Isn't that interesting? Why? The SDA commentary said that many of the temptations that come to men fall in this class. In the first place, Satan knows that temptations to the physical nature of man are more likely of immediate success, to be of immediate success. Feeding one's pleasure is immediate, impulsive, and without short-term consequences. Therefore, that's what Satan goes after. Here we see Jesus was offered the kingdom without the cross. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, verses 3 now. Deuteronomy 8, verses 3. And these are the words to the children of Israel. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And that's exactly where Jesus got that from. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains of spring that flow out of valleys and hills. Sounds like a lot of pleasure, right? Coming their way. I think what's important to realize here as Christians is that, you know what, the pleasures, they're not just stopping here. The ones that God gives us, they're not going to just stop here. And I think so many times we try to, or we think that this is it. So we've got to do all these things now. We've got to live. We've got to feel all these pleasures and really utilize them while they're here, because I wonder where our faith is sometimes. Our treasures and our pleasures are coming. They're coming when we get to heaven. And it doesn't mean that we don't enjoy our life while we're here. We enjoy, surely, the pleasures that God gives us. But I'm amazed sometimes at just Christianity, because I just wonder if we really believe. Because if we believe that what's going to come is far greater than this world, then why don't we act like it sometimes? And so I think we have to be careful as Christians to not get caught up in some of the pleasures and know that our reward is coming, and it will if we are faithful to him. So go now to Hebrews 11, 24 through 25. And now we're looking at Moses, and it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now Moses gave us an amazing example here, didn't he? What a person really believes is shown by he or she's actions, and Moses' actions here were nothing short of extraordinary. And don't read over this too quickly, because it wasn't as if Moses turned down a few Walmart gift cards, okay? But quite likely an unspeakable amount of earthly wealth. Assuming that to be the case, it is obvious that not only did Moses hold a strong belief and faith in God, but even more significant, that strong belief held him. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen," as Sophia read early. "For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is what? It's eternal." The king of pleasure, King Solomon, who nearly exhausted every pleasure known to man, for 40 years fed 14,000 people daily, wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,000 songs, 4,000 stalls and chariot horses he owned, along with 12,000 horses, and he wore the crown from the central time in Jewish history to the period of its highest glory until its very decline. He also had 700 wives and 300 concubines, I forgot to mention. And at the end of it, he asked himself the question, what did I accomplish? What did it all mean? And what he came up with was simple. It was fear God and keep his commandments. Haven't we learned from those who have come before us about the passing pleasures of sin? Before I started preparing for this sermon, God gave me some what were powerful insights to me at the time. And it really served as a catalyst for this message today. It seemed like everything I was reading or into was just talking about ways to protect ourselves or simple pleasures that God was giving me that I'd learned to tune into or what have you. Then I heard a sermon by Dr. Ravi Zacharias, who he's one of my favorites, and he's a major Christian apologist, one of the most bright and intelligent people I've ever listened to. Wonderful expositor as well. And he mentioned three principles for understanding pleasure and not succumbing to it, and I'd like to share them with you this morning. If you have a pen, this would be great for you to write them down, because I think you'll need them as a practical application in your own life. And the first one is called the mission statement principle. And it goes like this. And this is really a wonderful application to how to factor in pleasure in your own life. And he said, "Anything that refreshes you without distracting you from diminishing or destroying your final goal is a legitimate pleasure." Let me read that again. "Anything that refreshes you without distracting you from diminishing or destroying your final goal is a legitimate pleasure." Know your mission and develop a spiritual mission statement. What's your final purpose in life? You know, at the hospital, I work at Littleton Adventist Hospital, we're really good with mission statements, and if anyone's in business, I'm sure many of you can relate. We're good at that. But I'd never had a personal mission statement, spiritual mission statement for myself. And that's one thing I've learned. There's a story about a really famous headhunter who would bring in the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. And he would bring them in, he would disarm them, he would take them to a hotel and say, "Okay, what's the story with your family and your social life? What do you like to do? Did you see the game last week? Yada, yada, yada," and just really make them feel comfortable. And then he'd say he would ask one question that the vast majority of the CEOs could not answer. He would ask them simply this: "What's your purpose in life?" He said they would be stunned. They didn't know what to say. My purpose in life? You mean as it relates to the company? No. What's your purpose in life? And then he said he asked it to one person that literally blew him away, because his response to his question was this: "To go to heaven and to take as many people as I possibly can with me." To go to heaven and to take as many people as I possibly can with me. That's a great mission statement, isn't it? Turn to Judges chapter 7. I want to read with you a story just briefly of Gideon. Judges chapter 7. Let's pick it up in verse 4. This is an amazing story. I mean, so it started out with 32,000 on God's team versus 135,000. I mean, is that not amazing, right? 32,000, boy, they're going to get slaughtered. Oh, wait a minute. Not 32,000. And then he whittles it down, takes 10,000 off. And then by the time it's done, let's pick it up in verse 4. It says, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will not be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And if whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go with you.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, takes his eyes off, and starts refreshing and dipping into the pleasurable water, that one you shall discard.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their head to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water." So, an amazing story. So, what's going on? So, the group that was selected, they got down like a dog, basically, and they drank the water. I mean, the Bible says just like a dog. And what's interesting here is that this was from Egyptian dogs who previously, out of fear for the Nile crocodiles, this is amazing, would literally run by the banks of the river at the same time they would put their tongue in the water to get quickly refreshed because they were concerned about the crocodiles. And in this same context, it's saying, God's saying, this is how I want the men to get water. I want them to be alert, and then I'll know that they're on my team. And that's what he did. So he excluded the others. And I think this is important because they understood their mission, right? Isn't that why they drank the water like they did? They wanted to remain alert. They wanted to make sure that what they were doing wouldn't affect the mission. So they didn't plunge their heads into the water. They were very conscious in getting the water the way God intended them to, and they were alert the whole time. And I think we can learn a lot from the scripture there, because instead of us allowing pleasure to take over our lives, I think if we understand what our calling is, if we understand what our mission is, then we understand how pleasure can affect our mission and our purpose, just like it did for these men that Gideon had in his army. Gideon and his men understood their purpose, and that was to defeat the Midianites, plain and simple. Another person who understood this was John Wesley's mom. And this is what John Wesley's mom said of pleasure that leads to sin. "If anything weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things, in short, if anything increases the authority and the power of the flesh over the spirit, to that to you becomes sin, however good it is in itself." The second principle I want you to write down, this one's called the sacrificial lamb. And it goes like this. It's very simple. "Any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another is an illicit pleasure for you." Simple. "Any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another is an illicit pleasure for you." Have you ever been away from home a long time where you just longed for, it could be your tap water even. I mean, it could be probably your bed or just being home. There's nothing like being home. Well, David understood this, and he made a quite unusual request. Open up to 2 Samuel 23:14, if you will. 2 Samuel 23:14. "And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem." Of course, David was from Bethlehem. "And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. David recognized this, that anything he was asking someone to do that would jeopardize them in any way, was an illicit pleasure. And David threw it out, even though the guys had fought so hard to go and get the water that he requested from Bethlehem. Principle number three, and this is the last one, is the vacation principle. And it's simply, too much of a good thing isn't a good thing. You know, the people that say they want to move to Hawaii permanently, or the Caribbean, or some location, well, I know some of those people. And they usually end up coming back, because paradise, after you live it every single day and you feel 75 degrees and 80 degrees every single day, it might not be paradise after a while. Isn't that something? And they want the seasons. They want the snow. I don't know if they want negative 10. But that change in life is a great thing. And I think that that's exactly the case in my life. With whatever it might be, whatever pleasure I have, it could be Facebook. Many of you will probably relate to this. It's a great thing if you use it sparingly, okay? It's not a great thing if it dominates your time home that should be spent with your family. Amen to that? And so too much of a good thing really isn't a good thing. Too much of pleasure, however good, will distort reality and destroy appetite. We must keep things in balance, and Ecclesiastes speaks to what I'm talking about. All true pleasure, and listen to me now, must be bought with the price of pain. For true pleasure, the price is paid before you enjoy it, and pleasure is delivered through the discipline of knowing when to say no. If you say no from the beginning, it's painful, but then you enjoy the legitimate pleasure that God gives you at the right time. He gives it to you at. In other words, the level of pleasure you attain is directly correlated to the amount of work the pleasure took to attain. So think about it like marriage, right? If I just didn't do anything, and I'm not saying marriage is painful, okay, let me retract that. Marriage is not painful. It's wonderful, but it's wonderful because of what I put into it. It's because of what my wife then puts into it. And that's the point of this. Avoid instant gratification in life. We have a hard time with this because it's so countercultural. If we see something we want, we buy it, we watch it, we drive it, we own it. That's the way we act. And we don't like the word no, and we seek to avoid it at all cost. Meaninglessness, now please listen to this, meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary from pleasure. Do you follow me? People who exhaust pleasure are some of the loneliest people in the entire world. Just look at anyone in Hollywood or professional athletes that have exhausted their pleasure in this life. However, the closer you get to pure pleasures, the closer you get to the heart of God. Feel a flower. Touch the face of a child, pet a dog, take a walk in the morning, at sunset, share a compliment with someone randomly, read a good book, go to church, sing a song, fellowship with friends, kiss your spouse, for God's sake, laugh, cook, play golf, read the word. Our hearts long for intimacy that touches both body and soul. And that kind of intimacy is only given by God. Folks, Satan's pleasures turn our hearts away from God. They seek to destroy us and can never, ever fulfill us. The gentleman I talked about in my opening story, I wondered about him for years, how he was, how he turned out. Did he come back to the church? Not did he leave, did he come back? It was about 2 years after that event on that Sunday morning where I was finishing up, and for those of you who don't know, I was a theology major. I didn't finish the story. I ended up going to the seminary. I worked in the Florida conference for a little while, and my last class was a evangelistic class, and we were sent down to Miami. to host an evangelistic series. Something amazing happened. The gentleman that I told you about, on one of the last nights of that evangelistic series, years later, walked down to the front and gave his life to Christ. You see, he didn't conquer his pleasures, but Christ did. And it's as simple as that. God's given us life. We need to live it abundantly. Why do you think he's given us all these wonderful things to enjoy? It's so that you and I have joy in this life, so that we can transmit that joy and the peace and the love and the gratitude to everyone we come in contact with, so that they can experience that too. It's our calling. It's your calling. And I ask you today, as you leave, may your heart be receptive to the joy and the love that God is ready to pour out to you. Bow your heads with me as we close for prayer. Father, thank you so much for just the pleasures that you give. And Lord, I just pray for protection too, because we have an adversary that understands pleasure so well that he knows just how to tempt us and when to tempt us and where to tempt us, as he did Jesus Christ himself. So Father, I pray a hedge of protection on each one of us here today. I also pray that we tap in to the holy pleasures that you alone have given us, Lord. And I just ask that our hearts be receptive to the love and the joy and the gratitude and the peace that only you can bring. I thank you so much for this Sabbath day and for these words today. And I ask this now in your holy name. Amen. Turn with me. We're going to sing To God Be the Glory. And praise singers and musicians can come up, and I'll stay and sing. How about that? Amen. Jesus, you know, will soon return. May we all be found doing his pleasures when he comes back. Amen. You may be dismissed.